counted among the outlaws. He said, "Come, follow me." People from all walks of life since have been becoming outlaws.
Larnell Harris has achieved 5 Grammy Awards, 11 Dove Awards, 3 of which were for Male Vocalist of the Year, 19 number one songs, and inducted into 4 Hall of Fames, 4, 2 being the Gospel Music Hall of Fame for himself, and 1 2014, more recently, as a member of the Gaither Vocal Band. Many other accolades, it'd be a whole program. He's just basically a legend in gospel music. A few years back, Larnell came out with a memoir, Shaped Notes, How Ordinary People with Extraordinary Gifts Influenced My Life and Career. And I really appreciated the angle of this memoir. Memoirs are meant to be me-focused, basically, you know, about themselves, their life, their autobiography. This was, but it was really his story told by how others, stories of others in his life, how impactful they were and how they made a difference in his life and career. So I wanted to talk with him about that and how we might play a role in someone else's God-given destiny, and we may not even know it. They may or may not write about it one day. Not everyone writes a book or gets it published. And also to reflect and appreciate those who have helped shape our own lives. Thank Welcome, Larnell.
Thank you, Ken. And, you know, I'm just another outlaw dude, you know?
That's right.
And one because some ordinary people, and I'm not sure we hit it with that title, you know? The Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So these folks who are, do a little interpretation here, point preaching, these people who we see as ordinary have allowed God to influence their lives such that they have extraordinary gifts to influence the life of others. I was at a basketball game the other night, and I talked to a young lady who was going to a church, and she said the greatest thing about this church, that the ministers and the leadership of that church were helping her find what her gifts were. And she was beginning to exercise those. And you said it right in your introduction. This is my story, but it is my story about others. Like Miss Margaret, in the first grade, man, I had already mapped out my life. I knew what I was going to do. And I knew that Miss Margaret was going to be a part of it, and I would not leave her class. I was not going to leave. I loved that woman, and I wasn't going to leave. So she and the principal and some other teachers and my parents put together this little vignette to get me to leave that class. And I look back on that, and Miss Margaret was one of those ordinary people who had extraordinary gifts, and she was not going to allow me or anyone else in her class not to succeed and not to move on. And boy, I've always remembered that. And so this book is about those kinds of people, people who, you know, I would not be here were it not for Mom and Dad. You know, I got to tell you, and I think probably most kids think this, that they're smarter than their parents. And my mom, who didn't finish the third grade, I just knew I was smarter than her. And everything, there are many things that she would say, and she said no a lot. I talked to another lady the other night, and she said, "You know, my mother never said no to anything." Boy, I said, how unfortunate is that? My mom said no to a lot of stuff. And she said yes to a lot of things. But what I learned from this old lady who didn't finish the third grade and my dad who didn't finish the eighth grade, the things that I learned about life from them are far greater than any education that I could ever have imagined.
Street smarts.
Yeah.
Yeah. How do you know, Larnell, what your gift is? Like, for instance, you knew at a young age that you had a gifted tenor voice, but you were just a kid, but looking back, did you know that? Or did it take other people to say, hey, Larnell, you have a gifted tenor voice? Do we need to listen to what people are saying about, and do people tell us what our gift is?
You know, I think that we are guided. God orders our steps and he guides us to people who may not have any idea that they are doing what they're doing. You know what I mean? They have no idea that they are influencing you. They just love you, care for you. Like Miss Georgia, I talk about her in the book. Miss Georgia Dunahai was a lady that I took piano lessons from. And at about seven, eight years old, she found out that I could carry a tune. And she, along with the piano lessons, she started to take me to various places to sing. I hated that, man. I didn't want to do that at all, okay? So, but she wouldn't quit. And she just kept what I call needling was loving. And she just kept loving me. And she would go to my mom and she would say things, you know, like, you shouldn't let Larnell play any sports that's, you know, where he's going to be exposed to the dust because that will hurt his voice. And another mark on the wall, another reason to get away from Miss Georgie. It was under Miss Georgie that I did my first concert at 9 years old in our church and saying things like how great thou art and the Lord's Prayer and those things. And this little kid, you know, singing these high notes, it wasn't a very popular thing with the kids my own age, but she loved me. And did she know anything? I really believe that she and Mr. Summers, I got into a fight one day with another kid about singing, and Mr. Summers was our principal at Bate High School. And in those days, they could spank a kid, you know, when you ran into trouble. And on my way home, I would see my dad heading toward me, and I would probably get another spanking or more discipline. And he took me into his office, and I thought I was going to get a spanking. And you know what he did? He sang. And this old football player had the most beautiful, high baritone voice. And what he was saying to me is, Larnell, this is cool. This is okay. You know, do not sweat this. And if you will sit still long enough and listen hard, we here at Bates School, where I thought I had a bunch of teachers, they were really a bunch of grandmas, and grandfathers and sisters and uncles and aunts who really cared about me and the kids. If you will not sweat this and lean into it, we're going to, you may do something with this someday. Today, I just don't want you to fight.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I believe that there are people who, in some cases, know what your gift is, or, you know, and then there are some people who think they do. That's the reason why we have the Holy Spirit and we rule stuff in that we can use, and we get rid of stuff that we can't. And that is a work of the Spirit in the individual life. I believe that. But I do believe that there are people who just love you and care for you and do what we did, what Mitzi and I, 52 years now, what we did with our kids. We created a place where they could grow. Like a cradle, okay? We created this place and we put them in it. And in that cradle, they could make mistakes, they could fall, they could, you know, experiment with their lives. But our job was simply to help them be what it is that God called them to be. And that's what I believe all of these folks in this book did for me. And I think part of the onus for writing this was simply to say, you know what? I didn't get it then, but I sure thank you now.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what I was going to ask you next is, when did you have that epiphany? Did you appreciate it as people were pouring into your life? Is it more of a later life retrospect to look back and see where you've come and how you got there?
Oh, I think that there is a point, and I think it came for me in high school when, you know, I played basketball and was a pretty good player. But I was also a student conductor of the choir and met an old boy by the name of Macaulay Arthur, who was our band director and choral director. And I think it was about that time that I began to, it started to come together. You know, I'm from Danville, Kentucky, little town, and we did not know about the Vienna's Boys Choir. You know, that wasn't a thing that we talked about. But I think that there's a time, it's just like someone who plays basketball and has a basketball in his hand all the time. My dad was in the coal business and he built a little office out back of the house and he put my drums in it. See, I played drums before I started singing. And man, all of the other kids were out doing whatever they were doing. And I'm certain that some of it was constructive. Some of it was just kids play. Larnell was in that shack beating on these drums because Max said, because I was a drummer in the marching band and he saw something in me. And he said, you know what? If I get you a teacher, will you practice? I said, get one. And he got a guy that was going to Center College in Danville. And he taught me to read. I couldn't read. I had a good ear, but I couldn't read. And he taught me to read. And he started giving me these books with all these paradiddles and radimacues and all this stuff and these notes and one and two and three and understanding this nomenclature for the first time in my life. And I started to go through these books and I scared this guy to death because after about 2 months, he said, there's nothing else I can teach you. I was that hungry. And I think it probably was about that time that I started thinking, I'm going to college. I hadn't thought much about that. And MacArthur, man, took me in his car to several colleges to look around, to audition. I had no thought about college. And I ended up at Western Kentucky University as on full scholarship, music scholarship, drumming, you know, playing drums and singing. And I think it was about that time, you know, now I'm in college, I'm 18 years old or so. Now it's about time that you begin to, you start thinking about what it is you're going to do in life. As an 18-year-old, you're still a kid and you're still trying to figure some things out. But boy, I think it was at that time that when I saw my mom and dad drop me off at that dorm and start to drive away, that was more than them dropping me off at college. My mom later, my dad later told me, said, your mother was saying, go back and get it, go back and get it. And my father was saying, no, with tears in his eyes, if we go back and get him now, he will never amount to anything. We will interrupt what it is God is doing in his life. And we cannot do that.
And tough love.
It was tough love, but it was, boy, it's very intuitive thinking, you know? Mm-hmm. The poetry of that, them driving off, me standing there watching the car, wishing that I could go with them. Because I've never been away from home, never been away from them. And now they're driving off. I am here now. It is time for me to figure this out, how to be a grown-up and what I am going to allow God to do in my life. Man, I hadn't thought of that before. Never said it.
Yeah. You grew up in, as did I, in a Christian church, around Christian people, Christian songs. As you know, that doesn't make you a Christian. I was just listening on YouTube, actually. I was watching and listening to you sing with the Gaithers in some, I don't know what it was, but it was a big venue gathering. And you were singing, His Eyes on the Sparrow, totally anointed. Someone can sing a gospel song, and then somebody can sing a gospel song. So I bring that up to say, somewhere along the line, your faith became real to you. You can be raised in a church, and as you mentioned, pouring into learning, like drowning yourself in how to play the drum. I mean, I sense from you that at some point you had a spiritual awakening like that. Is that true?
You could not be more right on. And I had graduated from college. Listen, I get this. I did my first I joined church when I was 12. I did my first concert at 9 years old. You asked me about Christianity, and I had all the stuff in my hip pocket. I could tell you all about it, but I could not remember a time when I asked Christ to come into my life. In walks a guy by the name of Stan Morse, who was a professional musician that I met in Detroit when I went to audition for a group called the Spurlows, and they were a young world group traveling all over the country. A group that was put together by a guy by the name of Thurlow Spurr, and he had a vision for Christian music to be traditional, you know, but it, you know, it could be other things. It could sound like pop music. It's you know, just to open up the venue. When I met Stan Morris and I went to an audition camp in Detroit of the Spurlows, Stan was their arranger, and he asked me in during one of the down times of from rehearsal, "Larnell, you say you're a Christian. When is it that you, tell me about that?" And I started telling him all the stuff I had in my hip pocket, you know, about Christianity, what it was about, you know, as a 12-year-old. And he said, "You know, that's all very nice, but can you remember a time when you asked Christ to come into your heart?" I could not remember that. And so it was through Stan Morse in Detroit, Michigan, that I asked Christ to come into my heart. Then at that point, because I was just about to graduate from college, I didn't know if I wanted to be in the group or not. I said, "You know what? If God wants me to be here, then I will be. And if not, I'll be teaching school." That's what my degree was in, is education. And I said, "You know what? Boy, this is really a life change, because now I understand that to be a believer in Christ, by faith, one asks him to come into your heart and to live within you, and not just to be there, but to direct life. And now I have to see what it is he wants me to do." So yes, one can have all of the nomenclature in their hip pocket, go to church all your life. Jairus, who was good to the Jews, he built the synagogue when his daughter was sick, when his servant was sick, he called on Jesus to go and heal him. If you go back and read that story, it's a great story. The point of bringing that up is that Jesus made a difference in his servant's life, not because Jairus was good to the Jews or that he built a temple. It was because of his faith. And man, I'm so thankful that I met someone in this line of people. You see, this is a succession, a line of people who spoke into my life. And at just the right time, God put Stan right in my face, and I couldn't get away from it.
As a believer, we usually grow the most during questionable times or seasons of fear or hardship or not knowing the way forward. Is that true in your life? Did you ever have a season where, out of desperation, you ended up growing the most?
Boy, did I. I lost my voice. I was on the road with this group called the Spurlows. We were doing driver education safety programs for the Chrysler Corporation. And we would sometimes do 2 and 3 programs a day. And then we would, because we could not give our testimonies in the daytime programs in schools, we would invite those kids to our nighttime concert, which was called The Splendor of Sacred Songs, boy, back in the day. And the kids would come to a church that we would be singing, where we'd be singing and playing our music, and we would be able to give our testimonies. And that's a lot of singing. And I got to the point where my endurance was just shattered. I was a voice major in school, so I knew exactly what was going on. And I could sing two or three songs and my voice would go. Finally, I went to a doctor and I had nodules on my vocal cords, and had done some recording, and the doctors would listen to the recording and would say stuff like, "I'm not sure you're going to ever be able to do that again." And around that time, I got off the road and I came home and I was sick and anemic and shattered from a spiritual point of view, and a little angry, because I'm thinking that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing with my voice, and here you're going to allow it to be taken. What is that about? And it wasn't until after bath of scripture, just reading the Bible and being in it and reaffirming my faith, it wasn't until I got to the point where I could say, "Lord, if you are going to allow my voice to be taken and not sing, you must have something awfully good coming." And he did. He restored it and left me with something that a phrase that I never forgot. I don't know where I read it. I don't know where I saw it. But it says this: we have the opportunity to put ourselves in the place where God could do his work in our hearts and in our lives. And I think that I needed to understand that I was not going to make a life just because of singing, but because of faith.
Right. I have a couple of places outlined in your book that I liked. And one specifically I highlighted because I really liked it. God is certainly not colorblind. Can you explain that?
Well, I think the phrase is, and it has to be explained, that God is as colorblind as he could be. Now, we're not talking about race here. We're talking about, and he's colorblind there too. But it is unfathomable to me, that any one person thinks that they are better than someone else. God made us all. I think we started this way. Extraordinary people with extraordinary gifts who often are seen as ordinary, but made in the image of God. And I have my times of being angry at the world for how it views people of other races. I've had those times myself as I have looked on someone and thought something negative. But being a believer has brought me to a place, and it is an ongoing work, because the scripture says when this fathomable becomes unfathomable, you know what? So these processes are ongoing. But when I can see people as not as they are, but as they can be.
Right. All right. I have a pop quiz for you. Don't be nervous. You know the answer. People listening may not know the answer. Ready for this? All right.
Go ahead.
Yeah, here it comes. Where do I have it? Hold on. Okay, there we go. What do the following people have in common? Larnell Harris, Marlon Brando, Walter Cronkite, Hugh Downs, Barry Goldwater, Joe Walsh, Ronnie Millsap. I love Ronnie Millsap. Chet Atkins, Burl Ives, Patti Loveless, and others.
You know what? Yeah, ham radio.
Yeah.
And when you mentioned Ronnie, I got it. And I knew some of the others, too. Ronnie and I have actually talked on the air in a medium called amateur radio. And you study and get a license, and it's a great hobby. And I've been in there for many, many years. And QST Magazine, that has a readership of probably 700,000 or 800,000 in this country and maybe in the others, just did a second interview and featured in that magazine. And it has just been a wonderful way of getting away from things. And everybody kind of needs a break, you know, and for me, it has been just a wonderful way to communicate. I do it through CW, which actually means continuous wave, which means Morse code. So I can copy Morse code in my head at 30, 40 words a minute. And so get on the air and talk with someone and share with someone. And I have friends all over the world, a little transmitter and an antenna. And I've always been so enthralled about antenna to antenna communications. And it's been just a great hobby for over 40 years.
That's so funny. The younger generation, they think social media is new. You got ham radio. I was into CBs when I was younger.
Yeah, I was too. Yeah. Yeah.
I think my handle was the Hulk, but I was a kid, you know.
My neighbors. Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead. Well, I was going to say, in high school, I had a CB in my red Pinto.
Yeah.
Big antenna. It was almost as big as the car, you know, big antenna on the top to talk to my friends on the way to school.
Well, I tell you, that's how I got into the hobby, through CB. And I sang at a pastor's church up in Ohio. And he saw that antenna on my car. And he looked in there and saw that radio, a single sideband. You know exactly what that is.
A Cobra? And,
yeah, probably. And he said, you know, if you enjoy this, come into the house. And I went into his house, and presentation is everything, you know. And he flipped on a light switch, and all of these lights came on this ham station, and I was hooked, and I started to study to get my amateur radio license. And now I'm an extra, which is the highest you can get. I don't know a whole lot about electronics, but I was able to study enough to get my license. And again, it's just a great hobby. And I'm glad to talk to a fellow CBer.
Yeah, that's right. It's been a long time. Just to end on that, if there is a national emergency, why are ham radios so important?
Well, they're important because we have something called Field Day, where ham radio operators go out into the field and set up using battery power, you know, equipment, and can still communicate around the world. And let's say, for instance, I'm in Louisville, Kentucky, and they have an event somewhere in New Orleans. Well, I can provide communications to that area and surrounding it because I'm not there. If the towers are down, if the cell phone towers are down and there's little communication in that area, I can do health and welfare and all of that to check on people because I'm not in the disaster area. And ham radio reaches around the world.
Wow. So if there was a disaster and we pull out our ham radio and you're out there giving us information, you know, how do we know it's you? You have a handle?
I have a call. Handles that are in CB. My call is Whiskey. You're a true CBer. It's Whiskey Delta 4 Lima Zulu Charlie. That's my amateur radio call. And that's what I
send. You don't
do
that in Morse code, do you?
Yes, sir. In fact, I very rarely talk on a microphone on ham radio. It's mainly all Morse code.
Can you sing in Morse code? Is that how you got in the Hall of Fame?
That helped.
Counted among the outlaws, he said, come follow me. People from all walks of life since have been becoming outlaws.